Our call to praise our God this morning comes again from Psalm 147, verses 1 through 5. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. Let us ask God's blessing on our service this morning using the prayer of Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, we turn to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. We'll be singing this psalm, the first two psalm selections this morning. In Psalm 48, we have the tour of Mount Zion and the tour of God's city. And this tour reveals that the city of God is established forever, and that even all of the foes that come against her cannot overthrow her. And that is because God is in the midst of that city and is her defense. And that's a comfort for us in the place where God has put us, whether in Singapore or the Philippines or in the United States, that God's church shall surely be built, and that even the gates of hell cannot stand against her. We'll sing at this time the first nine verses of the psalm, which amounts to the first seven stanzas as they're laid out in the music. You may arise now in order to sing Psalm 48, verses 1 through 9. Great is the Lord, and greatly he is to be praised still. Within the city of our God, upon his holy hill, Mount Zion stands most beautiful, the joy of all the land, the city of the mighty King, on her north side doth stand. The Lord within her palaces is for a refuge known. For lo, the kings that gathered were together by have gone. But when they did hold the sea, they wandering would not see, but being troubled at the sight, they thence did haste away. Great terror there took hold on them. They were possessed with fear. Their grief came like a woman's pain when she a child doth bear. Thou Tarshish ships with east wind breakst, as we have heard it told. So in the city of the Lord our eyes did it behold. In our God's city, which his hand forever stablish will, we of thy loving kindness thought, Lord, in thy temple still. You may be seated. We confess our sins before our God this morning from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is entitled to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. We have in Psalm 51 the outpouring of the psalmist's heart for his iniquity, his confession of his depravity, and his prayer that God would blot out his sins and not remove his spirit from him, but be merciful to him. The psalm is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of his people and whose blood covers our iniquity. In Psalm 51, then, we have the promise of our salvation through Jesus Christ, even as we confess our sins before our covenant God. We'll read Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. We now hear the glad tidings of the gospel of our salvation as we continue reading through the book of Matthew. This morning we are up to Matthew 21, verses 1 through 16. In this passage, we have Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of what we call the Passion Week, the week of Jesus' suffering that would culminate in his crucifixion on Friday, and then his resurrection from the dead the following Sunday, from the Sunday that is recorded here. In this passage, we have Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the meek and the lowly king. And in that meekness and that lowliness is our salvation. For Jesus, riding on the foal of an ass, showed that he was subservient to the Lord's will and came to do all God's good pleasure, which good pleasure was our salvation in the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Jesus also showing his authority over his house by driving out the money changers and the children, even the lowliest of all, praising Jesus with that great cry from the Psalms, Hosanna to the Son of David. We'll read Matthew 21, verses 1 through 16. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Having heard the glad tidings of our meek King's salvation of us sinners, we now hear the law of our covenant God from Exodus 20 as the rule of our life of gratitude. The law of God is not the source of our gratitude. The law of God cannot give us our gratitude. Indeed, we are delivered entirely from the dominion of the law, even in the matter of the obtaining of our gratitude. Our gratitude comes entirely from Jesus Christ. He has purchased our gratitude for us and gives us the spirit that he purchased, by which spirit we live and serve in the newness of the spirit. The law of God is the rule of our thankful life, which thankful life the spirit gives us. We hear God's law this morning from Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fifth, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Sixth, thou shalt not kill. Seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. Eighth, thou shalt not steal. Ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And tenth, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Lord summarized the law in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. At this time, we will rise and recite the Apostles' Creed. You may arise. Our Heidelberg Catechism calls the Apostles' Creed all things promised us in the Gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. We make confession together now as God's people spread far as the miles and the kilometers go, but of one faith together in this gospel. Let us say from the heart and with the mouth, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We return now to Psalm 48. Psalm 48, this time singing verses 10 through 14, the last four stanzas as they're laid out in the music. We have here, again, the safety, the protection of the Church of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, that protection It's typified by the towers and the palaces and the bulwarks of the city of Jerusalem upon the top of Mount Zion. And that was a picture for us of the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of God through Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for this God doth abide our God forevermore. He will e'en unto death us guide in the gospel of our Savior. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly and firmly protected. We'll sing now verses 10 through 14. O Lord, according to thy name, through all the earth thy praise, and thy right hand, O Lord, is full of righteousness always. Because thy judgments are made known, let Zion Mount rejoice. Of Judah, let the daughters all send forth a cheerful voice. Walk about Zion and go round the high towers thereof tell. Consider ye her palaces, and mark her bulwarks well, that ye may tell posterity, for this God doth abide. Our God forevermore, he will e'en unto death us guide. You may be seated. Let us call together now on the name of our covenant God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, thou hast brought us together again on this Lord's Day morning, and it is to us a wonder. For our Lord Jesus Christ hath said that his house shall be a house of prayer, that thy house given unto him shall be an house of prayer. And we have read in this morning of our Lord's defense of that house as a house of prayer. For always through the ages of mankind, man in his folly seeks to usurp thy house and to turn thy house into a den of thieves and into a gathering of robbers. Man seeks to take thy house and the gospel of thy house and prayer of thy house and the worship of thy house and turn it to the praise and the honor of man himself and the gain, the earthly gain of man himself in his name, in his reputation, in his works, in his worthiness, all of man. And we too, Father, according to our sinful flesh, would come into thy house and spoil it. We would come into thy house by our nature and turn thy house into a den of thieves, where our name might be exalted and thy name might be cast out. But we thank thee for our Savior and his defense of thy house. We thank thee, Father, that he by his shed blood has covered our sins, that he through his cross has made the way into heaven, so that we who are upon earth may nevertheless cross the threshold of heaven and come before thy throne of grace in thy house of prayer, and find grace there to help in time of need. For sitting at thy right hand is our crucified and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and therefore is a merciful and faithful high priest, and who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We pray, Father, then, that thou wilt receive us here in thy house for the sake of Jesus Christ, and not for our sake, not for our worth, for we have none, but for the sake of the one sacrifice and offering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, by which he hath covered our iniquities, and by which he hath given us the right to come before thee. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless us in this morning as we hear thy word. Wilt thou open our ears that we might hear the glad tidings of our salvation, that we might hear the necessity of our being delivered from the law, that we might understand and believe the reality of our deliverance from that law by the finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ, so that we do not seek out of the law any of our salvation, certainly not our righteousness or our comfort or our assurance, nor even our good works and fruits of thanksgiving. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give all of this salvation to us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought to us by his Spirit, who applies unto us that which we have in Christ. We pray, Father, that thou wilt open the mouth of thy servant, that he might proclaim, thus saith the Lord, that he might speak truly the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that he might rightly divide the word of truth. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt remember thy servant as a weak and sinful man. Wilt thou look upon him and all of us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray, Father, that thou wilt forgive our iniquities. For what right have we of ourselves to handle the holy things of heaven and to speak and hear the glad tidings of salvation? We thank thee through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom thou hast given us the victory over sin and death. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt remember us in the place and the station that thou hast given unto us. Wilt thou bless us? We have need of thee, Father, for we are weak. Remember us and forsake us not. Wilt thou remember us in Singapore in the fellowship that thou hast established? We thank thee, Father, for bringing us together. We thank thee for giving us week after week the opportunity to gather together and to praise thy holy name. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt continue to send forth thy word, even as it is proclaimed this morning, that others of our countrymen might hear the glad tidings of salvation. For we have a burden for them, knowing the sin and the blindness and the depravity and the death that belonged to us. We thank thee that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we desire that all of thine own in our land might hear and know the truth of their salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, continue to gather thy people here and continue to build us up as a fellowship in the gospel of our Savior. Wilt thou set our feet upon the rock and establish us as a fellowship upon the gospel, indeed upon Jesus Christ himself and the foundation of his truth, that we might not be moved, and that we might learn more and more to evaluate all things, not with the eyes of the flesh, by the understanding of faith, so that we might see, even as the psalm has taught us this morning, that though we are nothing upon the earth, that nevertheless Zion cannot be moved. We pray also that thou wilt remember us in the Philippines. We thank thee for the Bible studies that thou hast given unto us. We thank thee for the other means of fellowship that thou hast brought. We thank thee for the means of catechism instruction also. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to gather thy people here in our midst, and that thou wilt build us together as a fellowship in due time. Indeed, Father, wilt thou give unto us in a little over 1 month's time our first meeting together as a fellowship of Jesus Christ in our own land. Wilt thou cause thy word to go forth from us? Wilt thou gather thy people by it? We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us the desire of our hearts also, if it could be thy will, that we be established as a congregation in due time. We know, Father, that thy will is good, and we depend upon thee for it. And so wilt thou continue to gather, defend, and preserve thy church. As we consider these things by faith, we marvel, for thou art doing a work far beyond all the work of man. Thou art doing that which is utterly divine, for salvation is of the Lord, and it is not of us mere men. We thank thee, Father, for the glad tidings that we sinners, indeed we chief of sinners, have been redeemed by the blood of our Savior. Wilt thou also look upon us in our daily life and calling and station that thou hast given? Wilt thou remember us and bless us in all of our going out and coming in? Wilt thou remember us in our labors, remember us in our callings, remember us among our families, among our neighbors and friends? Wilt thou remember us in the place thou hast put us? And wilt thou guide us by thy word, and give to us day by day the joy of our salvation, and strengthen our faith by thy word, that we might look by faith upon the things which are not seen, and not upon the things which are seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Wilt thou show us this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wilt thou remember our brethren also in Michigan? Wilt thou continue to bless Remnant Reformed Church? When we consider what thou hast done, Father, we are filled with joy. For what is nothing and weak and despised among men is the grand work of the building of thy kingdom, with no glory due to men, but with all glory due unto thee. For we have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is thy gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. Wilt thou hear our prayer now, forgiving our sins, washing them away in our Savior's blood? Wilt thou keep us also from sin, giving unto us a life of gratitude, which life can only be given by thee? We pray, Father, that thou wilt work in us by thy Spirit, that we might show forth thy praises, and then that men might see our good works, which are from thee, and therefore glorify thee in heaven. Hear our prayer, answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn in God's word this morning to Romans chapter 7 again, a chapter which we began last time and which we continue now this morning. Romans chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 through 14. Verse 14 introducing the next section, but we'll stop there. Romans 7, verses 1 through 14. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Our text is verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. As we have seen before, the Apostle Paul is working through some accusations and assertions made against his gospel of justification by faith alone. The accusation that is made against Paul's gospel, which is always the accusation made against the true gospel of Jesus Christ, is that the gospel destroys good works and the gospel destroys the law. If our righteousness does not come by the law, and if our righteousness does not come by good works, but if our righteousness comes by Jesus Christ alone and by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, then there's no reason to work and there is no reason for the law. So the accusation goes against Paul's gospel. The opponents of Paul assert over against Paul's gospel of justification by faith alone that good works come by the law. Not only are good works necessary for us to be righteous before God, but those good works come by the law and by the reading of the law and by the preaching of the law. The opponents of Paul say that there is a connection between the law on the one hand and good works on the other hand, and the connection is this, that the law gives good works so that we need the law to provide those works by which works we will be righteous, at least in part, before Jehovah God. The Apostle Paul has been answering that in chapters 6 and 7. He answered that objection in chapter 6 by showing that we are dead to sin. So far is it from being true that the gospel destroys good works and gives us a sin license, that it is only in Jesus Christ that we are dead to sin and serve God. And now in chapter 7, the apostle is teaching not only are we dead to sin, but we are also dead to the law. That was the apostle's striking statement in the last text that we considered last week, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And we saw that that means that we are dead to the law through Jesus Christ for everything. We are dead to the law for fruit. We are dead to the law for righteousness. We are dead to the law for comfort. We cannot find from the law any aspect of our salvation. All of our salvation must come from the Lord Jesus Christ, for we are dead to the law through the body of Christ, that we may be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. In the text that we consider this morning, the apostle presses forward in that explanation of our being dead to the law. The apostle does not draw back. The apostle does not modify what he had said before. The apostle does not say, I used language that's too strong. Let me soften that language a bit. If anything, the apostle uses even stronger language now in this text. And the point of verses 5 and 6 is to establish that not only are we dead to the law, but that it was absolutely necessary that we be delivered from the law. Absolutely necessary. It was absolutely necessary for salvation that we be delivered from the law. And it was absolutely necessary in this specific respect that the opponents are fixing on. It was absolutely necessary in order for us to bring forth fruit, that we be delivered from the law. The apostle said in verse 4 that we are dead to the law. And the apostle says in verse 6 that we are delivered from the law. The law has been absolutely abrogated with regard to any dominion over us. And though the law has a place for the child of God as the rule of his thankful life, the law does not give that thankful life. The dominion of the law has been absolutely undone for the child of God, so that the child of God does not find his fruit or any of his salvation out of the law. He finds it in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who has died for us, and by that has purchased for us his Spirit, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The apostle shows that he is continuing the thought of the previous text when he introduces this text with the word for. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The apostle's argument is this: you are dead to the law, and now I am going to show you why it was absolutely necessary that you be delivered from the law. And I am going to show you why it was necessary by showing you what the law did to you. I want you to look at that law. I want you to see what power that law had, which was no power to deliver you and no power to give you your fruit. Take a look at the law. Take a look at what the law does. In fact, so far from giving you your obedience, the law could only ever provoke you to sin. You must be delivered from the law, and you have been by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we consider this text this morning under the theme, Necessary Deliverance from the Law. In the first place, why? In the second place, how? And in the third place, unto what? Necessary deliverance from the law. Why, how, and unto what? We begin then with why. Why is deliverance from the law necessary? The apostle shows in the text that he is still dealing with the law about which he had been speaking previously. He speaks of that law in verse 5, which were by the law, and he speaks of that law in verse 6, now we are delivered from the law, and he speaks of that law at the end of verse 6, when he says the oldness of the letter. The law that the apostle is speaking of is the law of God, and he describes it in a very graphic and vivid way when he calls it the letter. By that word letter, the apostle is referring to the law of God as that law is written down in the Bible. He is referring to that law of God as God inspired that law to be written by Moses. He is referring to that law of God as God himself with his own finger wrote the letters of that law in the tables of stone. This is the law that is contained in the Holy Scriptures. This is the law that has come from the mouth and the finger of God. This is the law that is inspired and is infallible. The apostle refers to that law as the letter. It is the law that you can open up and read in the Bible. It is the law that is read to you from the Bible. That's the letter of the law about which the apostle is speaking. And now the apostle says about that letter that it is old. The apostle uses such vivid language here and such surprising language about the holy law of God that if it were not on the pages of Holy Scripture, we would not dare go as far as the apostle has. The apostle calls it the oldness of the letter. And he contrasts that with something that is new, the newness of the Spirit. What the apostle means when he calls the letter of the law old is that that law, as the holy law of God, is weak. That law is like an old man. That law does not have the vigor, the new vigor, and the new strength and the new energy of a young man. That law is an old man, and it is the oldness of the letter. That law cannot give the child of God anything. That law is too weak to give that child of God anything. It is a startling, even striking, description of the law. And Paul describes the law that way as the oldness of the letter in order to drive home the point that he is making. This is why you had to be delivered from it, because this law cannot give you anything. This law cannot give you righteousness. This law cannot give you sanctification. This law cannot give you comfort. This law cannot give you assurance. This law cannot give you obedience. This law cannot give you gratitude. It is an old letter. That's all it is. This law is, as far as what it can give you. And the apostle says, now let us trace what that old letter could do for you when you were in the flesh. And that's what the apostle is doing in verse 5. He is tracing what the oldness of the letter could do or could not do for us in the flesh. The apostle in verse 5 is also drawing a vivid picture for us to help us understand the doctrine of the place of the law. The apostle says at the beginning of verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, what does it mean to be in the flesh? The apostle here uses the word flesh to refer to the old man of sin as a power of dominion over us. Now we have an old man of sin. We have a totally depraved nature. We carry that totally depraved nature with us all our days upon this earth. We are never rid of that totally depraved nature. That totally depraved nature does not improve during our life here upon the earth. He is never reformed and he is never converted. God gives us a new life by the Spirit, but that old man of sin remains a totally depraved nature who is dead in sin. When the apostle speaks of the flesh, he is speaking of that old man of sin. When the apostle uses the preposition in, when we were in the flesh, he refers to that old man of sin's dominion. He refers to the right of that old man of sin to have the say over us. He refers to that old man of sin as a prison for us, out of which we cannot be delivered by ourselves or by the law. The evidence that the apostle has in mind the dominion of that flesh is in verse 6. And we need to update the translation slightly in verse 6 in the second clause, which reads, that being dead, wherein we were held. We need to switch the word order a little bit to this, being dead to that, wherein we were held. The apostle is not speaking of something else dying, but he's speaking of our being dead to that law again, just as he had said in verse 4. There's a difficulty of translation there. It's understandable why the King James translation went this way, but that translation should be being dead to that wherein we were held. But now notice the end of that clause, wherein we were held. There is this matter of a prison. There is a bondage. There is a dominion. We are being held in some prison. That's what the apostle means when he says in verse 5, when we were in the flesh. He's referring to the right of that old man of sin to have dominion over us. That's all we have by nature. That old man of sin has the right to rule us. He has the say-so with regard to what we think and with regard to what we will and with regard to what we do. That old man of sin is like a prison in which we are bound. And that prison may be as wide as life, so that the child of God has a job, the child of God has family and friends and neighbors and all the aspects of life. But the child of God, in the midst of that whole wide life, is nevertheless in prison. He is by nature in the flesh. He is held in that flesh. We could picture then in our minds the child of God by nature being in this prison, this little cell, this prison cell. And outside the door of that cell is the law. The law is the jailer. And that jailer is old. It is the oldness of the letter. That jailer cannot deliver us from that prison cell. He cannot give us what we need to be free of that bondage. We are in the flesh by nature, held in this prison by the law as the jailer. That's the idea here. And now the apostle says, let's go look at what's happening there. Let's see what that law can give to you. The apostle says in verse 5, this is what the law could give. The motions of sins. That's all the law could give. The motions of sins which were by the law. These motions of sins were provoked by the law. The idea here is this, that the child of God by nature, in the prison of his flesh, with the flesh having the right to have dominion over him, that child of God has within him certain motions. He has in him literally certain passions. And those passions are all ordered and pointed towards sin. That child of God by nature does not love God but hates God. He does not love the neighbor but hates the neighbor. That child of God has all these passions of sin that are within him by nature. And now, what does the law do? The law pokes its bony old finger through the gates of the prison cell and pokes us so that the child of God, when it feels the poking of the law, feels that passion of sin stir in him. The law poked through the jail cell and says to us, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the child of God by nature says to that law, I will have other gods before Jehovah. The law says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And the child of God says, I will make unto me a graven image. The law says, no. And the child of God by nature says, yes. The law says, yes. And the child of God by nature says, no. That's what the law can do. That's the only thing the law can do. It pokes our passions of sin. It stirs them up. It inflames them. Not because the law is sin. The apostle is going to go on to show the nature of the law in the next text. The law is holy and just and good. But the problem is me in that prison cell. There I am, and there the law pokes me, so that these motions of sin are by the law. And what do those motions of sin produce? They don't produce good works. That was the doctrine of Paul's opponents, that by the law you have your good works. The law gives you your obedience. No, it does not. The motions of sin, which are by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And by the word members, the apostle means our inner members, the members of our soul, and our outer members, the members of our bodies. All the members are included. In our soul, we have a member that we call our mind, or our thoughts, or our imagination. In our soul, we have a member called our will. In our soul, we have a member called our emotions. In our bodies, we have members called our hands and our eyes and our tongue and our feet. The passions of sin are by the law working in our members fruit unto death, so that there in that prison, in that bondage of being in the flesh, with the old man of sin having the right by nature to rule us, the only thing that the law can give is the stirring of the motions of sin to produce fruit unto death. When the law says, love God, then that provokes the child of God by nature to say, I hate him. And when the law says, love thy neighbor, that provokes the child of God in his passions of sin to say, I hate my neighbor. That's all that the law can give. Why is it necessary to be delivered from the law? Because the law is the oldness of the letter. And now it goes a step deeper yet. Not only does the law sit outside that prison cell as the jailer poking us, not giving us anything that we need to be delivered from our bondage, but the law sits outside the jail cell as the jailer. The law sits outside as the judge. The law sits outside as the policeman. The law sits outside as the whole legal system that must keep us in bondage in prison. The law is the one that says not only love God, but the law is the one that also says, and you will die if you do not. The law says, love your neighbor, and if you do not, you shall die. In the day that thou disobeyest me, thou must surely die. That's the law. So that the law is the one who has put us in jail, so to speak. The law is the one that gives the right to the flesh to have dominion over us. There is a connection, after all, between the law and the works of a man, but it is not what Paul's opponents say. Rather, the connection between the law and the works of man is this, that if we are under the dominion of the law, then we are at the same time under the dominion of the flesh. Those two dominions go together. They belong together. You cannot have one or the other, but have them both. That's a striking point for the child of God, especially over against all of the teachings contrary to it, because there are many who say, You're not under the dominion of the flesh. That's true. You're not under the dominion of the flesh, but you are under the dominion of the law for something. You are bound to that law for your obedience. You are bound to that law for your comfort. You are bound to that law for your assurance. If you want to have assurance, if you want to have comfort, if you want to have good works, you have to go under the law. And so it is the law that men bring to each other in order to try to produce good fruits, in order to try to give men comfort. And it never works. Merely moralistic preaching or the mere bringing of the law or insisting that until a man obeys the law, he may not have his comfort or he may not have his obedience. All of that must come also with the dominion of the flesh. When the law comes as a master, and when the law comes in its dominion, it carries the dominion of the flesh with it, so that those who are put under the dominion of the law are slammed into that jail cell and are in the flesh. And must be under the flesh and held by that flesh. The only thing that the law will ever do for them is poke them in their bondage in that flesh. Why do we need absolutely to be delivered from the law? Because the law is an old letter that cannot give us freedom and righteousness and life. And fruit. It is necessary that we be delivered from the law. And the apostle, with the next connecting phrase, proclaims the glad tidings of the gospel for the people of God. Verse 6. But now. When we were in the flesh, when by nature the law had dominion over us, then, or the flesh had dominion of us, then the motions of sins which were by the law worked fruit unto death. But now means though you have an old man of sin, he has no right to have dominion over you. And but now means that law has no dominion over you. The apostle says, but now we are delivered from the law. The word that the apostle uses here for delivered is the strongest possible word for being released from bondage. And being entirely free from that bondage. In fact, the only way to do justice to that word, delivered, is to describe it using words that must draw the charge of antinomianism, of being against the law. Here are the words. The law in its dominion is abrogated. That dominion of the law is entirely abrogated for the child of God. Here's another word, destroyed. The dominion of the law is destroyed for the child of God. So clear are we from the law, so much are we not under it. That the dominion of that law for us is abrogated and it is destroyed. That dominion of the law is nullified. The meaning is that that law is gone from that prison cell. That law is not that old letter outside of that prison cell poking us. That law is entirely removed. That law has no say over our life. That law has no say over whether we stay in that prison. That law is entirely removed. That's the word the apostle uses. But now we are delivered from the law. You see how the apostle is not drawing back his language. He is not modifying what he said to make it less sharp. He is pressing it forward. He is using even stronger language yet. Oh, yes, you are dead to the law. But let me tell you another thing about that law. You are delivered from it. And we, again, must not make excuses for the apostle or try to dull the edge of what the apostle is saying. We are indeed delivered from that law in its dominion. We are delivered from that law having any say for us in our righteousness, from that law having any say for us in our comfort, from that law having any say from us in our assurance, from that law having any say for us in our sanctification, in that law having any say for us in the producing of fruit, of obedience, of good works. We are delivered from the law for all of those things. That exposes then the folly and indeed the wickedness and the sin of those who try to take the law and bring it back as that which will have dominion over a man for his obedience or for anything else. That may not be done. The dominion of the law has been abrogated, nullified, destroyed. That law may not have any say in any of those things. This is the easiest thing in the world to get wrong. Our default position is to get this wrong. Our default position is not to understand this. And that's true of me, as well as any of God's people. When I was the minister in Covenant Evangelical Reformed Church in Singapore, then I preached, to my shame, that just as God's law at the beginning, let there be light, made light, so God's law, thou shalt have no other gods, makes you have no other gods. That's not true. That's a sin. I repudiate that doctrine and that teaching. The law does not give those things. We have been delivered from the law, delivered entirely. And the child of God cries out, how? How can this be possible? That someone as ignorant as me, that someone as wrong as me on all of these things should be delivered from that law, from its dominion. It doesn't feel that way to me. It feels to me like that law has dominion over me. It feels to me like that law has a say in my comfort and has a say in my obedience. It feels like that. But we don't judge the truth of it on what it feels like. We judge the truth of it on what the gospel teaches us. And the gospel teaches us this: ye are delivered from the law, being dead to that wherein we were held. There's the glad tidings. Being dead to that wherein we were held. What the apostle is saying there is that we are dead to that law. That's that wherein which we were held. We are dead to that law. That's what he had taught in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. What's the meaning of being dead to the law? Well, it is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ as our head and representative and in our place went into that prison, that bondage with the jailer, poking at him and saying to him, you owe me, you owe me, you owe me death, because all the sins of your people are upon you. And the Lord Jesus Christ, under that burden of our guilt, did not say to the law, oh yeah, well, that stirs up my passions of sin against you. Not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ, under the bondage of our guilt, hearing the law say to him, "You owe me," said, I know I do. And I pay what I owe. I pay what I owe according to the good pleasure of God. And I know what I owe is death. And therefore I lay down my life for my sheep as the good shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ, with our sin and our guilt laid upon him, as our substitute, bore the whole penalty of that law, which is the penalty of God himself against our sin, and bore that entire penalty away. Christ paid everything that the law could demand. He paid the death, and he paid the hell that was required. And the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, and finishing that payment, rose again the third day from the dead as the testimony that he had finished that work indeed and paid for our sins indeed. And the child of God, being united to the Lord Jesus Christ as members of his body, died with Christ. That's what it means that we are dead to that wherein we were held. Christ paid the penalty. There's no more prison for us. We are free from that curse of the law. We are free from that bondage of the law. And Jesus delivered us from it, not by destroying the law. Oh, he destroyed the dominion of the law over us. But as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. I came to keep it. I came to do it. And I came to do it on behalf of my people." And by that keeping of the law, the Lord destroyed its dominion over us. The child of God, very really, very truly, is delivered from the dominion of the law, so that that dominion is abrogated. That dominion is nullified. That dominion is destroyed for him. And that's a relief for the child of God, such a relief for the child of God, because having that law with dominion, the child of God has no freedom, has no ability to serve Jehovah God, and only has the testimony of death. But the child of God, being delivered from that dominion of the law, has the newness of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he himself purchased, and is perfectly righteous before the bar of God's justice. The apostle teaches that the purpose of Christ delivering us from the dominion of the law is that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. The apostle speaks here of the newness of spirit. And by that word spirit, he does not mean our spirit or our inner life, but he means the Holy Spirit, the capital S Spirit. That spirit is powerful, not like the law, the oldness of the letter, which has no vigor. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful, because it was never God's purpose that we serve him by the power of the law. That was never God's purpose. Never did he ordain that that law would give us the power to obey. Always God ordained that law as an old letter. But God ordained that in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by that Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should serve him. And the connection of this Spirit to the previous phrase about that being dead to that in which we were held is this: that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, has constituted us righteous, and therefore by his death has purchased for us serving God. Serving God by that Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ who dwells within us is a privilege. It is a gift of God. It is not that for which God is beholden to us, but that for which we are beholden unto God. This is the glorious purpose that God has in salvation, not being by the law, but by the Spirit, that the service of the child of God in the newness of the Spirit might redound to the glory of God alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul here continues to teach this glorious doctrine of justification by faith by answering the objections brought against it. And when the objection comes that it is the law that gives you your good works, the apostle's answer of the gospel is that we are delivered from that law because the law can only work sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us by his death. To him be the glory. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts. Wilt thou give us the joy of our salvation in Jesus Christ? And wilt thou cause us to see these truths by faith, that we might know the reality of what thou hast said according to thy word? We thank thee for delivering us from the law, and we thank thee for giving us the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his Spirit, which he has purchased to serve thee. Wilt thou hear our prayer, answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn now to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. We sing in this psalm of the increase of the foes of our Lord, and yet the peace that he has and the peace that we have in him with our God. We'll sing all of the verses of Psalm 3. You may arise to sing. All of the verses now of Psalm 3. O Lord, how are my foes increased? Against me many rise. Many say of my soul, for him in God no succor lies. Yet thou my shield and glory art, the uplifter of mine head. I cried, and from his holy hill the Lord me answer made. I laid me down and slept. I waked, for God sustained me. I will not fear though thousands ten set round against me be. Arise, O Lord, save me, my God, for thou my foes hast stroke. All on the cheekbone and the teeth of wicked men hast broke. Salvation doth appertain unto the Lord alone. Thy blessing, Lord, forevermore, thy people is upon me. We now hear the blessing of our God from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Hear the blessing of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.